Amen. If you have a Bible, please grab it. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11 is the text. Mark 11, 1 to 11. We're picking up our study here in Mark's Gospel where we left off last week. I believe that's page 847 in the Pew Bible. 847. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Well, hopefully, in a short time here, the Boston Celtics will be wrapping up their series with the Mavs, crowned 2024 NBA champions. It's looking pretty good, I think. But who knows what will happen here. And if that day comes, I assume that the Celtics will at some point load up the duck boats. They'll ride through town and have a parade. The last time the Celtics won, back in 2008, I believe the parade started at the Garden and went through downtown and ended at Copley Square. And along that route, players, coaches, team dancers, Celtics legends, and the Larry O'Brien Championship Trophy, all of that rode those duck boats to great fanfare. Confetti flew. Champagne flowed, music blared, speeches rang out, and with that parade, the Celtics were making a statement. We are champions. Hopefully the Celtics will be making that statement again soon. And if that day comes, I don't think we need to wonder how Celtics fans will respond to them making that statement. When the duck boats ride through town, people will understand the moment. They will show up. They will pack the streets to scream, to cheer, to chant, to celebrate the triumphal entry of our hometown champions. So if, and that is a big if that parade takes place, a couple things will happen. Not only will the team make a statement, "We are champions," but the city will respond to that statement, celebrating them as champions. Well, as we resume our study of Mark's Gospel, that's the sort of thing we find in today's passage. In our text, Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem through which he makes a statement about himself. And the crowd responds. So we're going to explore that this morning. And as we do, God's Word is going to confront each of us with a question. How will I respond to the statement that Jesus is making about himself? How will I respond to the statement that Jesus in this text is making about himself? And as we begin wrestling with that question, we're going to look to the text, consider the statement that God makes through Jesus' triumphal entry, our response to it. And as we do, I think we'll find that this passage leads us to a big idea. That Jesus is our Savior King. So worship him. Jesus is our Savior King. Worship him. First, God's statement. Jesus is our Savior King. Now, by this point, Mark has sped us through Jesus' Galilean ministry. From the end of chapter 8 through chapter 10, Jesus has been traveling along to Jerusalem with his disciples, who, as we covered last week, have yet to gain clear spiritual sight of Jesus and his mission. With that in mind, Jesus has been teaching them the nature of his mission and his kingdom. In particular, Jesus three times now has predicted what awaits all of them when they get to Jerusalem. And according to Jesus, it's not the full manifestation of his kingdom, it's his suffering, his death, his resurrection. Jesus has said this three times the disciples have not understood, but they will soon see. Today, they arrive in the holy city. It's Passover. And after observing the Sabbath, Friday night into Saturday night, Jesus begins the final week of his earthly life and ministry that Sunday with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so we're going to take a minute here, walk through the story and its details, and then we're going to highlight the statement that Jesus is making. First, note the geography. Verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Remember, they were coming from Jericho in the west, as we saw last week. They now come to Bethphage and Bethany. These are two towns located a couple of miles or so outside of Jerusalem proper and at the Mount of Olives. Bethany was Lazarus, Mary, and Martha's hometown. According to John's gospel, right before the triumphal entry, Jesus goes to Bethany where he raises Lazarus from the dead. And then all throughout Holy Week, Jesus is going to be traveling into Jerusalem and then retreating back to most likely to stay with that family in Bethany. The Mount of Olives also has some significance. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 prophesies that the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives on the day of judgment. If you look a couple chapters ahead in Mark chapter 13, Jesus will preach a sermon from the Mount of Olives. And then according to Acts 1, Jesus ascends into heaven from the Mount of Olives. But here, Mark is not emphasizing that Jesus has come to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives to raise Lazarus, to preach, or to ascend, but to send a few followers out to secure him a colt, a young donkey, so that he can ride it into Jerusalem. That seems to be the primary detail that Mark is highlighting here, and it's oddly specific, but that is what Jesus does. We read that Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and he will send it back here immediately.'" So Jesus instructs these two unnamed disciples to go grab him a donkey and to bring it back to him. And they do. That's verses 4 to 6. They went away, found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying this colt?" They told them what Jesus had said. They let them go. So in verses 1 to 6, Jesus prepares to triumphantly enter Jerusalem by securing this colt, which he's going to ride into town. And as we examine the details of that preparation, believe it or not, Jesus is stating who he is. First, we see that he is sovereign. Did you notice the way that Jesus works out this preparation evidences his sovereign authority, his control, his omniscience, and his power over everything? As he instructs these two disciples, Jesus knows where the colt will be. He knows that the colt will never have been ridden. He knows how folks will respond to them trying to take the colt. He knows what to say to those folks in order to acquire the colt. He's even careful to note that he is the Lord, the sovereign one. And then things work out exactly as he said they would. The disciples find the colt where Jesus said it would be. The folks respond as Jesus said they would. And Jesus' encouragement for how to respond to them is the exact word that secures the colt. So right off the bat, the narrative perks our attention to who this Jesus is. He knows things that no one else could know. He speaks with authority that no one else possesses. He displays a power and wields a sovereign control too big for anyone but God. He even has the right to commandeer whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He's sovereign. And yet, if the fire alarm has alerted us to Jesus' sovereignty, we are about to see the blazing inferno of his kingship. Because Jesus not only makes the statement that he is the sovereign one, but also that he is the Christ who fulfills God's word. By this time, there was major messianic expectation among the Jews. Let's remember that from the time God liberated Israel from Egypt until here in the first century, a lot has gone down between God and his people. We know that they've transgressed their covenant, which was mediated by Moses, this covenant with God, and yet God continued to go with the people in steadfast love, grace, and long-suffering. Eventually, along the way, God makes another covenant promise to King David, in which he promises in 2 Samuel 7 that he will raise up from David's offspring an everlasting king who will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And yet, despite these wonderful promises in God's very presence, the people continue to rebel. God patiently and graciously endures their idolatry, their disobedience, until he sees fit to remove the people from the promised land through allowing foreign nations to come in and conquer them and take them off into exile. And throughout their time in exile, God delivers prophetic words to them through the prophets, directing the people back to covenant obedience, warning them of God's judgment on sin, reiterating this hopeful promise that while the people couldn't keep the law and would continue to rebel and walk away from God and wander, God would eventually send them the promised Davidic king, a savior, a Messiah, who would liberate them. In fact, one of those prophetic promises, looking forward to that day, was given in Zechariah chapter 9:9, which we read earlier. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Wonderfully, the great Savior King would come, riding on a donkey, bringing salvation with him. And throughout their time of exile in Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now Rome, right up to Mark chapter 11, the people had been dominated by these foreign powers while waiting for this messianic king to come and usher in God's kingdom. And so imagine with me what it must have been like to be a Jew in the first century in that final week of Jesus' life there during Passover. They were filled to the brim with this whole history of messianic expectation bubbling in their collective consciousness like a tea kettle about to whistle. And then one day, Jesus, the guy who has performed the miracles, who's cast out the demons, who's even raised the dead, mounts a donkey and rides into Jerusalem at Passover. We might imagine folks looking up and their heads spinning and their hearts pounding. Is this the one Zechariah prophesied? The point is that Jesus knows exactly what he is doing here. Do you know, in all of the Gospels, this is the only time Jesus is described as riding an animal? He's walking, he's riding on boats, he's doing other things. This is the only time that the scriptures describe him in his earthly life and ministry riding an animal. Why this? Why now? Well, because he understands the statement he's making. He could have entered Jerusalem any way he wanted. He chooses to enter like this. Jesus is making a statement. I'm the king. And not just any king. The world has seen many kings come and go. Jesus isn't them. He's intentionally fulfilling 2 Samuel 7 and Zechariah 9, saying, I'm fulfilling my father's promise to David that is the heir to reign, the heir to come and usher in an everlasting kingdom. That's me. I'm the one that Zechariah talked about when he said the king would come riding on the back of a donkey. That's me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. I will deliver my people. I will usher in God's kingdom. I will establish everlasting peace. I am the Davidic king for whom you've waited. I am the Christ. So Jesus makes this statement that he is the sovereign, promise-fulfilling Christ. But also that as that king, he is both high and humble. As the Christ, what kind of king is he? He's high and he's humble. Mark's gospel has aimed at answering one question through who is Jesus, through revealing him to be the authoritative and suffering Son of God. And in this act, Jesus is revealing that's exactly who he is. He's authoritative and he's suffering. He's high and he's humble. Seems to be a good deal of attention placed on the seemingly small detail of securing the donkey. Why? Well, because it's not a small detail. Not only does riding this colt fulfill Scripture, through riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus boldly proclaims that he is high. You see, historically in the ancient Near East, the figure of prominence riding into a city on a donkey, that meant something. When a king was staking claim to a city, he wouldn't ride a chariot into town. He oftentimes would ride a donkey. Why? Well, because there's nothing threatening about a donkey. A donkey is not a war animal. It's a humble animal. And riding a donkey through a city in peace gives the message of confident authority, that the king is here to stake claim to his throne. We even see this in the Bible. Not every time a donkey is ridden does it display this or symbolize this. Sometimes it does. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 33 to 34, David wants everyone to know that he's choosing Solomon to succeed him as the king. And so David tells some folks in his circle to send Solomon off riding on his own mule through the city. We read, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel." In Judges chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, Jair, who judged over Israel, had 30 sons ride 30 mules into 30 cities to assert their authority over them as they laid claim. Riding a donkey through the city made a statement. The king is high and the king is here. Jewish tradition also colors in the picture of Jesus' authority. Remember, Jesus' final week is taking place during Passover. Tradition during Passover was for those Jewish pilgrims living outside of Jerusalem to march their way into the city on foot. And so you might imagine these Jews walking into the city on foot, and then they look up and in rides Jesus on the back of a donkey. And in this crowd, he's sticking out like a sore thumb as the only one riding and not walking. And so, of course, they're wondering, is this the Christ? Moreover, the fact that this donkey had never been ridden is significant. In the Old Testament, in places like Numbers 19, Deuteronomy 21, only animals that have never been yoked are offered to God as sacrifices. This is a similar sort of thing. An unused animal has a purity about it worthy of a king. And so this act of riding the colt is communicating the high kingship of Christ. But there's also a humility to this. And so consider also the lowliness of the triumphal entry. Jesus riding a donkey does make a kingly statement. But in the same breath, the point here seems to be the humility of the act. In contrast to the ancient Near Eastern practice, Roman emperors were not riding donkeys into cities. Caesar, for example, after conquering a city, would then come back to Rome dressed in golden kingly armor, and he would ride through the streets of Rome in this elaborate chariot pulled by four white war horses as people lined the streets waving branches and lauding him a conquering hero. Jesus, though, comes not on a war horse, but on a donkey. You see, Jesus does enter Jerusalem as king, but he's a different kind of king. He's not like Caesar. He didn't come as a political leader to overthrow Rome. He isn't riding a war horse to conquer temporal enemies. He came authoritatively, but humbly. That prophecy from Zechariah 9 says as much. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation to see, humble, and mounted on a donkey. He's high and he's humble, and his high and humble kingship and fulfillment of Scripture shows that Jesus is a different kind of king who has set his kingly sights on a different kind of work. He's been saying it all along in Mark's gospel. He's coming to Jerusalem to suffer and die and rise. In his kingdom, great ones will be servants. In his kingdom, the first will be last and the last will be first. Jesus is going to live that out most extremely. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, though he is king, he is not riding into Jerusalem to topple Caesar right then and to sit on some sort of earthly throne. He's riding in to die on a cross. As our king, Jesus knows that God is holy and will not accept the presence of sin and must in justice judge it. As our king, Jesus knows that our most destructive enemy isn't Caesar or some earthly power. It is our sin, which breaks relationship with God. And as sinners, we must be declared righteous for that relationship to be restored, but we are totally powerless to make ourselves righteous and to reconcile ourselves to God. And so as our king, Jesus takes on sin for us. He comes in flesh, the second person of the triune God, fully, truly God, truly man. He lives the perfect life we could not live. He keeps God's standard of holiness. He keeps the law with perfect obedience, this law which we could only break. And while Jesus would ride a donkey hailed as king on Sunday, he would bear the cross on Friday, dying as our substitute, paying the penalty of our sin, enduring the wrath of God we deserve. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus resurrected to life, so that when sinners who come to him in repentance and faith, trusting him as the king who sacrificed himself for us, he washes our sins away, he washes us clean, he declares us righteous, reconciling us to God, redeeming us unto eternal life with him, and a harvest of Christ-loving, God-worshiping saints is reaped in his kingdom. That's what Jesus does as king. As king, Jesus goes way beyond taking on Rome. His kingship goes way beyond liberating us politically. The kingdom he has inaugurated goes way beyond providing earthly political peace. Jesus has overthrown our enemy of Satan, sin, and death. His kingship brings with it spiritual freedom. And his kingdom is one of everlasting heavenly peace. And the point here is that Jesus, through this triumphal entry, is clearly making that public statement. He is no longer holding back. The messianic secret, which marked the first half of Mark's gospel, is no more. Jesus now wants everyone to know that he is the Savior King. And we must recognize it. And so let me ask, do you recognize that Jesus is the King? Do you believe this statement that Jesus has made about himself? For some in the room who have not turned to Jesus in faith, would you consider the kingship of Christ and turn to him in repentance and faith that you might be saved? Christians, maybe you love Jesus, but man, life is hard right now. You are struggling. You are struggling not to be discouraged. You're feeling beaten down and defeated. Or maybe life has been really good and you, if you're honest, are distracted from him. Brothers and sisters, whatever season of life you're in, whatever is happening around you and in you, whatever is going on, raise your eyes again and know that this very moment and forever, our Lord Jesus is King. He has done everything for you. He is high, he is great, he is sovereign. He reigns, he rules, his authority is good, and he has been so humble. And his sacrifice is sufficient. And he sits on his throne, and so recognize again that Jesus is your Savior King. God makes this statement, Jesus is Savior King. Now, how ought we respond? Well, there's only one appropriate response. Here it is, our response, worship him. If he is king, worship him. In verses 1 to 6, Jesus prepares to triumphantly enter Jerusalem. In verses 7 to 10, Jesus triumphantly enters. And as he does, Mark focuses on the crowd's response. And this crowd seems to understand the kingly statement that Jesus is making. And their response is praise. In verses 7 to 8, the disciples bring Jesus the colt. They make a makeshift saddle out of their cloaks. Jesus sits down. He begins his ride. And it says, many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. They are rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. They are recognizing his kingship. They're also shouting out messianic praise. That's verse 9. Those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowd around Jesus is applying Psalm 118, 25, and 26 to Jesus. Hosanna is the Hebrew word for save now. The term originated as a cry to God to save the people from their enemies. By the first century, it was used as an idiom for expressing joy in God. And here, the people are directing their joy in God to Jesus. Moreover, Psalm 118 recounts a procession of people walking into Jerusalem to celebrate the God who saves. It was a song traditionally sung when Jewish pilgrims came to Jerusalem to worship at worship festivals. And now here are the people at a worship festival. It's the Passover. And they're shouting this psalm as Jesus rides in. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 10 adds, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This is worship. Jesus is the greater David. He's the true king. The crowd's responding to that authoritative claim with worship. And Jesus seems to affirm their praise. In the parallel account of this story in Luke 19, the Pharisees, if you recall, rebuke Jesus. They tell him to rebuke the people for crying out all of these things. Remember what Jesus says in reply? I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. He doesn't rebuke them, tell them this is wrong, don't praise me like this. He knows in that moment, nothing will stop Jesus from being recognized and worshiped. If not the crowd, then the stones. So all this praise is appropriate, but it's also fair to say that the crowd's expectations were off. Jesus is the Savior King, but not the Savior King they were expecting. In Luke 19:11, before Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem, Luke notes that the people, quote, supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They thought the fullness of the kingdom was going to happen right then. That faulty expectation also explains the palm branches, which by the time of Christ were a bit of a national symbol. The crowd waves them. They lay them down before Christ as he rides in anticipation of Jesus providing some sort of national victory. Again, they're expecting Jesus to topple Rome, liberate them politically, usher in an era of peace for Israel right then. That faulty expectation is fueling this praise. But as we've covered, that's not Jesus' mission. We glean that again from verse 11. after Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem, what might we expect him to then do? We might expect some grand gesture. Instead, Jesus marches in. He goes to the temple. Not to assert his position, he merely enters the temple. He takes a simple look around. He turns. He returns to Bethany because it was late. That's it. It's pretty anticlimactic. The next day, he's going to assert his kingly authority in a different sort of way, but that's not the case initially. And so verse 11 is this little glimmer shining the truth that Jesus isn't who the crowd expected. You see, their proclamation was right. Bless our King Jesus. He's the bringer of salvation. Yes, that's true. But the irony of Jesus' kingship is that while the crowd wanted a Caesar-like conquering hero, he uses his high authority to make himself nothing in order to lift high those who are low. They want the Christ, but on their terms. They want him to be what they want him to be, not who he is. They want him to do what they want him to do, not what he came to do. And so you know it's not recorded in the crowd's response. Repentance. Like John preached in chapter 1. Faith. Like the paralytic's friends from chapter 2, or the Syrophoenician woman from chapter 7, or the father of the demon-possessed boy from chapter 9. Humble dependence like the children from chapter 10. Or cries for mercy like blind Bartimaeus. You see, these crowds are praising Jesus, expecting him to provide deliverance from the Romans. They should be crying out, Jesus, deliverance from the Romans would be really nice, but really, I need deliverance from me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus, you're the Savior of sinners. And so with repentance and faith and humble dependence, I cry out to you in mercy, and I praise you for being the Christ. That's the kind of worship Jesus wants and deserves. And so you know who in the story provides an even better example of worship than the crowd? It's the two unnamed disciples who, when Jesus tells them, go to the village, they go. When Jesus commands, hey, that's not your colt, but go untie it and bring it to me, they go and they untie it and they bring it to him. They step out in faith. They trust that Jesus' word is good and true and it warrants their obedience. And don't look past verse 7 when they bring the colt to Jesus. They throw their cloaks on top of it. What a Christ-exalting gesture. Yes, the animal had never been ridden. It didn't have a saddle. They needed a saddle for Jesus to ride on. But it's almost as if they're seating him on his throne as he rides through. You see, in responding to the king, big emotional cries of joy can be really great. But foundationally, God must break our pride so that we would wholeheartedly kneel before him, trusting him in a faith that proves itself in obedience. A heart of worship says, I trust you for salvation, Jesus. I confess that you're my king. I bow my knee before your throne, surrendering myself to you, and it is my intention to obey and serve, not for my sake, but for yours, because you're the king. So while the crowd celebrates Jesus with some false expectations, here are these two unnamed disciples who exalt Jesus. They submit to his authority. They worship him with humble obedience, and that is the way to respond to the king. God has made his statement. Jesus is king. How will you respond? So we see the importance of worshiping Jesus, a couple of thoughts. First, let's recognize we too sometimes have the problem of faulty expectations. When my children were younger, we would oftentimes build towers with blocks. We'd do that all the time. And at times, they would build by putting two small blocks on the bottom, and then they would build all these put all these big blocks on top of them, and of course it would create this tower that was really wobbly and eventually would crash over, and they would think it was hilarious and would start laughing, and it was really fun. But I can also remember there would be times when I'd say, okay, that's great, let's try building this way. Let's build a strong foundation that can bear the weight of the tower by placing these six big blocks on the bottom, and then let's fit all these little blocks on top of it. And so we would do that. And amazingly, we would build a big, strong tower that didn't fall over. But getting to that spot required us reworking and reframing the foundation, replacing those two small wobbly blocks with the six big, strong blocks. Here, the people have faulty expectations of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Their vision of Christ's kingship is wobbly. And in receiving Jesus with these faulty expectations, it's as if they're building a tower without a strong foundation of real faith in the real Christ. And as sinners, I think we're all prone to that. We're prone to impose our own agendas on Jesus rather than revel in his. We're prone to praise him on our terms and reject him on his. We're prone to love him when he meets our preferences and makes our lives comfortable, and then shake a fist at him when he doesn't. We're prone to want him to be some sort of false Messiah that we want him to be, and just know that when we settle for false conceptions of Jesus, we not only cheat ourselves out of knowing someone far superior who offers something far greater, we're not worshiping him as he is. And that is idolatry. And so let me encourage you, check your heart this morning and ask, why am I celebrating Christ? Is it because I'm imposing my expectations on him and demanding that he serve me according to my own desires? Is it because I want a king who caters to me and does my bidding? Or is it because I know him and I've yielded my life to him by his grace? And if it's the first thing and not the second thing, correct that error by reframing your foundation. Repent and receive him for who he truly is and what he's actually done. If you're not a Christian, maybe you've assumed that Jesus exists to serve you the way you want him to serve you. Would you see today that he did not come to give you the earthly life that you want? He did not come for that. He came to save you for eternity. And so we pray you would see the goodness of that, how much better that is, and that you would look to Christ and repent and believe and be saved. Turn to him in faith, trusting him to save you. And then as Christians, we are a people who live to worship him. That's why God created us. God has redeemed us not to live for ourselves, not to fall in love with the offerings of this world. He has redeemed us to worship Christ the Son, who sits at the right hand of the Father, enthroned in glory, who actively is petitioning on our behalf this moment, mediating our relationship with the Father, who through his blood he's opened the curtain so that we can freely go in. Sinners like us, redeemed by his grace, we can freely go in to the glorious presence of God and worship him. The Son has done that for us so that we can do that. And this time on earth, this is us practicing and learning to do what we will do for all of eternity. Worshiping the eternal, living, triune, glorious, matchless, worthy God. And so, brothers and sisters, do it. Use your lives worshiping Christ. With humble hearts, with bended knees, obedient lives, with serving hands, celebratory voices, we receive his word, we strive with ordinary obedience to worship him by faith. We aspire to the discipline of personal piety and devotion to God. We bend our knees. We trust him in smiling providences as well as in frowning ones. We gather corporately together to praise him as a people And then we live together as a church family, helping one another continue glorifying him in life. We worship this King who has given himself for us. We worship this King who sits on a heavenly throne, who reigns over everything. We worship him. That's how we respond to the King. So God has made his statement. Jesus is our Savior King. How will you respond? Friends, worship the King. Worship the King. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Oh God, we worship you. Fill our hearts with praise. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.